Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. This evening we'll be looking at John chapter 16, verses 8 through 15. So John chapter 16, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would give us life according to your word. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit you would cause us to desire this word, to desire it as much more, as it is much finer than gold, even the purest gold. We pray, O Lord, that by your word, the seed of your word, that you would cause us to be made more like Christ, that we would find joy and peace from your word and your promises that are revealed in it. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us through and through by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making us more like Christ, conforming us to the precepts of his word revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us and be with us now in a mighty way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 15. Beloved, this is God's holy word. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is God's holy word. Now, last time we were left with Jesus announcing to his disciples who had sorrow-filled hearts the great benefit that was about to come with the sending of the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you." Now the disciples, they were sorrowful, not only that Jesus would be leaving them, but also that Jesus told them that they would be hated by the world and killed, even killed by the world once he's gone. Their hearts were filled with sorrow. Whatever idealized notions the disciples had of what it looked like or what it would be like to be to continue to be a disciple of Christ, whatever idealized notions they had of what that would look like were beginning to fade away. They would be hated by the world, even killed by it. And therefore, sorrow filled their hearts. Sorrow followed suit. Now, Jesus wanted to correct their sorrow by telling them again that the Helper Spirit would come after he had gone. And now, here in this passage, Jesus focuses on what the Holy Spirit would do. And this is the main point of the passage. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. We see this in verse 14. He will glorify me. Verse 8, Jesus said this, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now again, Jesus is promising them that the Holy Spirit would come after he had gone. He says, "When he comes, he will convict this world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, before we get into what the Holy Spirit is doing here and what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do with sin, righteousness, and judgment, notice the personal activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, he is called the Helper or the Comforter. Personal activities of a rational and relational, self-conscious being. The Spirit is referred to here as he and him. Jesus even said that with the coming of the Spirit, Jesus himself would come. "I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you." You think of the Great Commission. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says to them, "Behold, I am with you. I am with you until the end of the age. He meant this, that he was with them by the Holy Spirit. He would be with the church by the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the personal and divine Holy Spirit. And Jesus says here also that he would also convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then verses 12 through 15, he will guide, he will speak, he will hear and then speak, he will declare, he will glorify. Now, it's true today that some, for whatever reason, even Christians, some for lack, whatever reason it is, for lack of biblical understanding, or perhaps they're new to the faith, or maybe they just truly believe false doctrine about the third person of the Trinity, they consider the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force or power. They consider the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force or power, like the wind or rushing floodwaters. They would refer to the third person of the Trinity as an it. It does this, it does that in the church. I actually heard this recently from someone in the Christian community. Not within our church, but within the Christian community. They referred to the Holy Spirit as an it. Now people think this way. I think that people think this way. This is the case because it is easy to understand the personhood and the self-consciousness of the Father and the Son, right? Because we have earthly fathers and sons. And especially, it's easy to understand the personhood of the Son, Jesus, because he became like one of us. He became a man. He walked and talked and wept and ate and slept. But the Spirit is invisible. The Spirit, he is invisible, and in Scripture, he's likened to the wind, and he's likened to water, albeit living water. So unless we are somewhat off in our minds, unless we are somewhat off in our thinking, we don't normally have conversations with the wind or the water. You may have done this before, but it's not a normal thing to do. These things don't convict or hear or speak or act. They don't declare the wind and the water. But you see, friends, that God is not like us. We are made in His image. We reflect His glory in a creaturely way through our knowledge and through our righteousness, through our holiness, in our existence as body and soul units. The things we do and the way we relate to one another reflect something of His glory. But He is not like us. He does not have a body. He is not made of parts like we are. God is Spirit. He is invisible, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He is everywhere present. This means that He is both infinite and immanent. He fills all things. He fills all of heaven and earth. And yet at the same time, that would be His immanence. He fills all of heaven and earth. And yet at the same time, He has no limits. Like heaven and earth has limits. God does not have limits. We see this in Scripture, for instance, in First Kings. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And then Jeremiah 23, we see God's imminence. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Now, in order for God to be this as He's revealed in Scripture, it must be the case that He has no body. He fills all of heaven and earth. We have a body that gives us limits. We can only be in one place at one time. God has no body. In 1 Timothy, we see this. Paul gives praise to God, saying, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And then 1 Timothy 6, he does the same thing. "He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." This is who God is. This is who the Father is. This is who the Son is. This is who the Spirit is. And we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God so that we experience in human lives and relations, our experiences in human lives and human relations, it gives us something of what the three persons in the Holy Trinity experience in their relation with one another. Jesus even prayed this way. He prayed to the Father, Holy Father, keep them, the disciples, the church, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. We being the Son and the Father, keep them, make them one, even as we are one. And so Jesus Christ is the God-man. He gives us and the world, he gives us the clearest and most supreme example of what mankind was supposed to be as image bearers. There was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist, but the Son has existed for all eternity. Now it was necessary for the Son to become flesh to save and redeem the image of God in man. We are the image of God. And we have soiled that image by our sin. Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he has restored the image of God by becoming sin. Now, what does all of this have to do with this passage? Well, here we have the person and the work of the Spirit being emphasized by Jesus. And the Spirit, as we've already said, is often misunderstood in our thinking. Sinclair Ferguson, in a sermon on this very passage, he refers to the King James Version translation of Spirit, which is not Holy Spirit, but Holy Ghost, right? We sing this translation every Lord's Day. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. And he says, Sinclair Ferguson, that is, he says the Holy Ghost sounds not only it-ish, right, like a thing, but it also sounds spookish. And so the point he was making is that there's often a misunderstanding about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And the reason for our misunderstanding of the Spirit is that we do not let Scripture conform our thinking. We do not let Holy Scripture shape our thinking about who God is and what he does. We let our own reason and experience as humans, our experience as humans in this world, dictate what we think about God and what he should be like. We let our own reason and our experience tell us what we think about the Holy Spirit. That which is invisible, our breath, the Spirit of God is likened to breath in Scripture. Even the word for it that is translated Spirit in Scripture is also translated breath. That which is invisible, our breath, the wind, water, is impersonal. They're things. And therefore, we think that the Spirit is an it, a thing. But this is not so. The Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He hears and speaks, declares and convicts, and he fills all of heaven and earth, and he is without limits. And yet at the same time, he has filled Christ to the brim with the power to swallow up sin and death, and he would raise Christ from the dead. And after Christ would take his throne in heaven, this personal Spirit would come to his disciples and would come to the church, to you and I. I will send him to you. And when he comes, and he goes on to say what would happen. This is who the Spirit is. This is who Jesus is emphasizing. The Holy Spirit of God would come to the church. And he says, after this happens, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, verse 8 gives a summary or a title page of what follows. And he, the Holy Spirit, would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus goes on to explain the way in which the Spirit would convict each of these things in each instance. Concerning sin, he says the Holy Spirit would convict the world concerning sin. Well, what sin is that? Well, the sin that he is referring to is not believing in Christ. Now, before we go on, we must remember that the Spirit's work spoken of here is the work that he would do through the apostles. Primarily, this is primarily what is spoken of here, the work that he would do through the apostles in their preaching and teaching. Now, think how this attachment is made in verse 13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So you see there the interplay of he, the Holy Spirit, and you, the apostles. He will do this through you also. The conviction that would take place in the world would take place through the ministry of the apostles. In the world, in the context of these apostles, the world would primarily be the unbelieving Jewish world, but also the entire world. And this continues to happen. The conviction of this sin continues to happen through God's servants. So back to the conviction of sin. It's a conviction of the sin of not believing in Christ. Now, the free offer of the gospel to all people, without discrimination, without division, it's a free offer of gospel to all people. This offer that comes to the mouths of these apostles and through their words that would be written down in the pages of Scripture, this free offer exposes the true nature of unbelief in the hearts of man. The Spirit and the Word proves that man, in not worshiping God, is truly guilty when they reject this offer. If you've ever been a part of jury duty, you know that's not a fun thing. No one likes to be a part of jury duty. But if you've ever been a part of jury duty, you know he's usually in a case, and one party, and you as a jury, as a juror, as a member of the jury, you're trying to be as objective as possible. But as the evidence is brought forth and both parties testify, it becomes obvious to every jury member that one party is deceitful, therefore guilty. One party is clearly guilty of a crime. And the hopes are that that party is convicted. Now, the unbelieving world, in its rejection of the Son and of His gospel, is found truly guilty. Truly and clearly guilty of sin in the Lord's courtroom. And how does the Son do this? How is the world convicted of this sin? The world, in its rejection of the Son, shows itself to be what it truly is: sinful. And so they are found truly guilty for rejecting this offer. And what? And how does the Son convict them of this sin? Well, it's the content of the gospel, which is what righteousness has to do with here. He says, concerning righteousness, the Holy Spirit would convict the world, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Now, Jesus connects righteousness with going to the Father. Righteousness has to do with obedience. Obedience to God's law. And Christ would obey the Father perfectly, and that obedience would get him crucified on a cross for the sins of his people. But he did not stay dead. He rose from the grave on the third day, and he went to his Father's right hand, so that God's people, including his disciples, they would in fact see him no longer. They would not see him anymore. But they would proclaim him. They would proclaim that obedience, that perfect righteousness. They would proclaim his message. They would announce and proclaim his cross. And not only the cross, but his powerful resurrection after the cross, which came before his going back to the Father. Jesus' resurrection was his vindication that he was not guilty. His resurrection proves, in the Lord's courtroom, his sonship. It proves that he was not guilty, that he was innocent, that he was and is the Son. And his resurrection proves our sonship. It proves our sonship because the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we are in the resurrected Son. And the resurrection proves our status also as innocent, because the Son was innocent. Christ was declared not guilty, and he truly was not guilty of any sin. Therefore, because we are in him, we are not guilty. Jesus said here in this passage, he said of the Holy Spirit, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The resurrected Christ is who the apostles and the power of the Spirit declared and proclaimed. It is who they declared. It is who they proclaimed. And it's this message, the message of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, that convicts the unbelieving world. It convicts them and it proves them guilty of sin. The Spirit does this, and he does this through his people, through the church. And he did this through the apostles. And we see this, for example, in the preaching the teaching of the Apostle Paul at the Areopagus. In Acts 17, the Bible says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul was saying this when he was preaching there. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see there that the death and resurrection of Jesus is held forth before the unbelieving world as conviction of sin, to expose their sin. These were the words of the helper spirit who had come to Paul and through his mouth declared and announced the resurrection of Christ. And what happened? And the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit declared the resurrection of Christ through the Apostle Paul. And what happened after this? What happened after he did this at the Areopagus? Well, we are told this. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." Now, those who do not belong to God, they will be proven guilty. They will be proven guilty by the rejection of the Son who has gone to the Father. And what is the message of the cross, and why is it such a stumbling block to the world? Well, the message is that sinful man is deserving of being buried under the full weight of God's wrath against sin. We deserve this. That is the message of the cross. We were deserving of this punishment. But instead, God, who is love, had his own Son buried for our sin. But he didn't stay buried. He rose from the dead. And he proved to the world his innocence. This is the message of the cross, the message of the gospel. And now this salvation is offered to all people. To all people without distinction, without discrimination, is offered to all people. It is a free gift. Salvation is offered to all. It is a gift that we receive by faith alone. So all those who reject this offer until their very last breath have no excuse. They have no excuse. Rather, their love for sin, their hatred of God, who is love, is revealed to be what it truly is in their rejection of Christ. Their sin is revealed to be what it truly is. And it's not just the unbelief in the world that is judged and proven guilty by the Spirit through this gospel. It's also the supernatural power behind the unbelief in the world. That power is condemned as well. He says this concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, this last part is a clear reference to what he said in chapter 12. He said this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, the power of Satan over the world, the dominion of sin, the substance of Satan's accusation against God's people would be forever cut off and terminated at the cross. And what we see here is that the Spirit's work in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the ministry of the Word does not mean that Jesus has nothing more to do with every single person in the world, every single unbelieving person in the world. He's not done with the world yet. Praise God for that. If this was the case, then we would not be here. The disciples would have lived and died, that would have been it. There would have been no other dealings with the unbelieving world. They would have been convicted of their sin and gone on to judgment. What we see here is that the hope that is offered in the gospel, that is offered to the world, is still present. It's still present in the Spirit's proclamation, which continues to go out. When the Holy Spirit announced through Paul the resurrection of Christ, some mocked. Their sin was exposed for rejecting this offer, rejecting the Son. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They rejected the Son. Some mocked. But others wanted to hear more, and still others believed. They believed in the message. They began to follow Christ. We are even given their names in the book of Acts: Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. They were both saved as a result of Paul's preaching. Jesus here with his disciples, he presents the work that he was about to do as already accomplished, though he had not yet been lifted up. He's presenting it to them as if it had already happened. It was about to happen. And he said to them, when the Spirit comes, he will do this. When the Spirit would come, that work would be complete. For all those who believe, for the disciples, for us, the power of Satan is broken. The darkness of the world has been vanquished by the light. And all those who do not believe, they follow in Satan's footsteps of sure destruction. Now, to put it another way, Jesus has gone to the Father. He has gone to the Father. He died and was raised. He has gone to the Father, but there is still much work to be done. And he himself does this work by his Spirit in the church. He was not done with the world yet. The apostles had much work to do. Christ has much work to do, even though he has gone to be with the Father. And he does this by his Spirit in the church. Now, for these weak and sorrow-filled disciples, Jesus is telling them what it truly was that they were a part of. Remember, they were trying to understand what it was they were a part of. They thought that being part of Jesus and following him meant some type of special privileges in the kingdom. And Jesus would quell that very quickly. He would say, no, I'm about to go away and the world will hate you. Now, for these weak and sorrow-filled disciples, they were beginning to understand. Jesus was teaching them what it truly was that they were a part of. And what was it? Well, it was nothing less than the end of the ages. Beloved, this is our message. This is our message as the church that we proclaim in the power of the Spirit. Today is the day of salvation. The Spirit has come and he convicts the world of righteousness and sin. And the ruler of this world is cast out. And yet at the same time, Jesus is not done with this world. There are still people out there worshiping false gods who belong to Jesus, who will hear his voice and will follow him. This is what the church does in the power of the Spirit. And this is our message. The disciples, in other words, they were not to take the gift of the Spirit and confine it to the upper room where they were when they were hearing this lesson. They were not to lock themselves up in the upper room and just hold out until the end of the world. No, it was a message and it was a work that by God's Spirit that would take them out of their comfort zone. Would take them out of their comfort zone and into the darkness that Jesus himself entered into. And they would do this. They would do this. The apostles would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit in the world. They would do this not for their own sake, not to bring glory to themselves, but for the sake of the elect. For us. Jesus himself, by his Spirit, would do this through the apostles. He says to them, he goes on, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now this was indeed heavy teaching, too much to bear before Christ would return in a resurrected form and before he would come by his Holy Spirit and teach them. It was too much to bear, so he's holding off for them at the moment. You cannot bear these other things now. In seminary, in my training for ministry, I was always told that in the sermons that it's very helpful to give illustrations in the sermons. And the reason for this is that sometimes the sermons can be very loaded up with or loaded down with theology, and it's good to give the congregation a break in their thinking, to give them illustrations and let them think about how this applies to their everyday lives. We see this examples of this in Scripture from the Apostle Paul. But in thinking about this, I had one professor in seminary, and his style of teaching was the exact opposite. He gave us no break. He put the pedal to the metal from the very beginning of class, and he did not let it go until class was over. And I remember just listening to his lectures, just begging for a break. But Jesus is saying that you cannot bear these things now. I've got much to say to you. I've told you much already. You cannot bear these things now. And when Jesus said that the Spirit would come and he would guide them into all truth, when that happened, Jesus said the Spirit, who is truth and who is the dispenser of truth, would guide the disciples into all the truth. He would only speak what he hears from Christ and the Father because he is one with Christ and the Father. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he said he will do this. He said that the Spirit would do this in the same way that Jesus could and would only do what he saw the Father doing. Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing and only speak what he heard from the Father. He did not come on his own authority, but on the authority of the Father. This is the exact same language Jesus uses here to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 8, Jesus said this, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." The same language that Jesus uses here in referring to the work of the Spirit. Now, for these disciples, these apostles, Jesus was specifically referring to the work of the Spirit in declaring to them and revealing to them all the truth of Christ's work on earth, and all the truth that is necessary for salvation. And as a result of the Holy Spirit declaring what He received from Christ and declaring it to the apostles, as a result of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and minds of these apostles, they in turn would declare and announce and write down in the power of the Spirit the gospel message and the words of the New Testament, the words of Holy Scripture. In fact, this very gospel that we are reading, the Gospel of John, it is evidence that this was fulfilled in the apostles. What Jesus says here was fulfilled. His words here were fulfilled in this Bible. He said, "He will guide you into all truth. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus said the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. And we see the same language used in Psalm 25, for example. The psalmist says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." The same language is applied from this psalm. The same language is applied to the Holy Spirit here by Jesus. And what does this mean? The Holy Spirit is God. But for these weak, uneducated, lowly disciples, what would be the one thing the Holy Spirit would declare to them? What would He declare to them? What would He show them? Was it all truth relative to the information we collect in creation? Would the New Testament that they write, and therefore the Old Testament scriptures, which were also inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, would they produce a science book or a self-help book? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 14 what the Spirit would declare to them. He says this, "He will glorify me." The work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can be summed up with this verse, which is the main point of this passage, and that is this, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. He declares Christ. He hears from Christ and speaks about Him. He announced Christ and His cross, the preaching of the apostles, and He points to Christ on every single page of Holy Scripture. And this work of the Spirit through the apostles, it would not be something that happened outside of the apostles, but it would be something that happened inside of them as well. In the apostles, the Spirit would not only declare to them Jesus Christ, but He would make them more like Christ. Consider the changes that happened in the life of Peter. After the Holy Spirit had come, Peter, who was once always trying to get in the way of what Jesus was about to do, always questioning Jesus' intentions and what He was about to do, and getting in trouble for it, he becomes the Apostle Peter, who writes pages of Holy Scripture and preaches the gospel of salvation to the nations. This is what the Holy Spirit did in them. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. The Holy Spirit would glorify Christ not only through the gospel message that they would proclaim, but by conforming them into Christ's image. And beloved, this is what the Holy Spirit did, and this is what He does in our lives as well. In the lives of the church, the Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ. He declares to us Christ. He shows us Christ. He points us to Christ, the pages of Holy Scripture, the words that the apostles wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He points us back again at all times to these pages and to Jesus Christ. He shows us Christ and makes us more like Christ. He does this in us. He sovereignly shapes us. He guides us and He teaches us. He comforts us and He conforms our thinking and our actions to the thinking and actions of Jesus. He tells us about Him. He unites us to Him. He shows us who Jesus is, and He recreates us every day, makes us more and more like Jesus. He makes us to look and act like Jesus every day. He glorifies Jesus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in you and I. And we praise God. We praise God, and we are thankful to Him that the Holy Spirit does this in us, because we cannot. We cannot do this. This doesn't mean that we have no role in this work. We do. We are called to walk by the Spirit. We are called to put to death the sins in our lives. We participate in this work. But the Spirit, we do this knowing that the Holy Spirit is faithful. And He makes us more like Jesus every day. We must walk by the Spirit. We do this knowing that the Spirit is glorifying Christ in us at every moment and through us all the way. All the way to the end, till we are fully and forever filled with the Spirit when Christ comes again.